The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our theme this morning is purity. Purity and fidelity. Our reading is, this is the concluding sermon in our series on Proverbs. And we will be reading from Proverbs 5, if you'd like to turn to that. And then we'll follow that with a reading from 1 Corinthians. But first, Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, the voice of wisdom. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house of God again today, slightly cooler Sunday. I don't know whether you remember where you were 10 years ago. It's one of those days, a bit like the day of the death of Princess Diana, or for some of you older ones, the assassination of JFK. People tend to remember where they were and what they were doing on those tragic and difficult moments in our history and common experience. And I remember that I was in Oxford. I was in my study just opposite Christ Church College in downtown Oxford, right opposite the University of Oxford there. I think in one of my, maybe only my first year in as an apologist with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and one of my colleagues rushed into the room to my study and said, "Have you been listening to the radio or are you tuned into the television?" I said, "No." And I soon was and saw the events unfold. I'm sure some of you have been thinking about that this week. And as Scott said this morning, what we need to be reminded of is the fact that in all of history, all of these historical events are a reminder to us of the centrality of the person of Christ, his righteousness, and that all history, all of it, is a call to repentance. Whatever else it may be, all history for us is a reminder that we are to be and have our lives right before God. As was said, there are people saying that this is all the fault of the West and so on and so forth. I don't believe that social commentary, but I do believe we live in a time when people are confused and struggling in seeking to understand the meaning of what's taking place in our culture on a variety of levels, and our Christlessness is certainly part of our social decay today. So I don't want us to forget that that is part of the commemoration today, even though our subject for today is very different from terrorism. Rather, it is purity and fidelity. As Scott said, we're in our last of our short series this summer in Proverbs. Powerful Proverbs has been the name of our series. We've tackled a few different themes as we've dipped into the Proverbs. Next week, we begin a new series. We are going to be going through the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians between now and Advent. So that's what we have to look forward to together. So today, we're concluding our series in Proverbs. Now, we cannot leave Proverbs and have done it any justice at all, or with deal with it with integrity, without at least having one sermon addressing the issue that takes up 9 chapters at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. As Pastor Scott mentioned to us, it's kind of in 3 sections, the book of Proverbs. And it begins with this issue of fornication, adultery, infidelity. The immoral woman, the 2 women pictured in the book of Proverbs, the virtuous woman at the end, who's seen as the picture of wisdom and understanding, and the immoral woman, the picture of a lack of wisdom in these opening 9 chapters. I was counseled as a young man repeatedly, read a proverb every day. That's good advice. That's good advice, especially for young men, 1 proverb a day. It's a very healthy practice and discipline. In those first 9 chapters, we are given a picture, not because only women can be adulterers, but this is the picture of the 2 women personified, wisdom and a lack of wisdom. And interestingly, a lack of wisdom is not described as ignorance or stupidity or a lack of learning or a lack of philosophical sophistication. Rather, it is pictured as, the opposite of wisdom is pictured as infidelity. It's something very, very practical. It's how we live that manifests whether we are children of wisdom or not. So infidelity and adultery and fornication, these are the opposite of wisdom in practical Christian living. Now, before we get into this, I want to stress what the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 6. He says to the church in Corinth, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." We live in a context where sexual immorality is all around us, and many of us have come to faith at different points in our lives. Some of us have drifted from the faith, and our lives have been full of all kinds of immorality. That's a fact, it's a reality for most of us because we're all sinners. And Paul says, such were some of you. That's how we once lived. But now we're being called to a different standard for our own blessing, for our own good. Now, in the New Testament, Paul is writing into a context where the culture was obsessed with all manner of sexual practices. Some of them were actually associated with religious worship, so that you had pagan people sleeping with temple prostitutes, committing any manner of sexual sins, all manner of sexual sins in the temple of Aphrodite, every conceivable form of promiscuity, licentiousness, and perversion was readily on display in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, some of these practices were actually seen as rites of passage into adult life. One of the great myths that is being peddled in our time through certain writers in the so-called evangelical church today is that we really live in a new age, a new time that wasn't understood by the apostles. An era which they didn't really grasp what the issues were today. Their culture was different from ours and so on and so forth. They don't understand what we're facing today. This is nonsense. St. Paul and all of the writers of the New Testament had as good as an idea as any of us, in fact, a better understanding of pagan concepts of sexuality. And pagan sexual practices were all around them. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in the celebration of all manner of sexual lifestyles that we see today. This has been done before, and it will be done again. This is not a Victorian teaching. It is not a Puritan teaching. It's not some kind of just outmoded ethics of our great-grandparents. No, this is exactly what the church was facing in the first century. Actually, a culture that is baser than our own. We are facing a base culture today. Theirs was much more base publicly than our own, even in acts of religious worship. So we are not dealing here with culturally bound ethics. And this is something that especially students and even seminary students today are having to wrestle with, the idea that somehow Scripture deals with culturally limited and not universal statements about ethics. That they were historically relative or socio-culturally relative. As though God's standards and God's law sort of changes and updates itself, and so God is evolving, really, with the ethics of our time. The spirit of the age appoints the creed of the time. I've been reading a terrible book this week. It happens periodically, on purpose in this case, called The Justice Project. I don't recommend it, and I always regret having to support the authors of such works by buying them, but I do need to be reading what is being said. And in one of these collection of essays, Mrs. Campolo argues that the Bible does not have a normative understanding of the family anywhere. There is no one set understanding of family and marriage in Scripture. This is what alleged evangelicals today are saying about sexual ethics. And there was worse still in that volume. Now, apart from needing a first year semester one course in Old Testament, Nothing could be further from the truth than the idea that the Bible does not have a normative understanding of the family, of marriage, and of sexuality. The Christian understanding of it is revealed right from creation in the book of Genesis and all the way through Scripture, and it rests on the wholeness of the human person. Jesus actually described the relationship of a man and a woman as that of being together, one flesh in covenant responsibility to each other as persons, not as objects, not as objects of self-gratification or consumption, but rather in self-giving covenant relationship. And we cannot separate a person's sexuality from the rest of their life. This idea that we can just separate what a person is from what they do is not a biblical idea. How we live, how we behave, defines who we are, and sexuality is a part of that. All actions towards our neighbor in Scripture are to be characterized by love and not lust, by obedience to God, not by autonomy. Scripture says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, if we're in lives that are disobeying God, we cannot say that we're loving anybody. But the spirit of our age and the revival of paganism that is all around us leaves us today in a context where the worship of the body, the glorification of recreational sexual activity, the selling of products through sex and so on, it's become the ultimate consumer item. It exists to be consumed, and it's an appetite that's run out of all control in our society. It's become almost, dare I say, animal in the way that we are approaching the subject, a far cry from what God intended it to be. So, what does Scripture say? What does it have to say to us about this as we consider our passages together this morning? Well, interestingly, Solomon is pretty forthright, isn't he? In the book of Proverbs. In fact, the wisdom literature of the Bible is very forthright about the good gifts of God that include our sexuality as human beings. That this is a gift from God. It's a 100% good gift. Now, it is certainly true that the Victorian age, it's interesting because I do read lots of sermons from church history, and I'm familiar with the way writers, preachers in the 17th century wrote, and in the 18th century, and how the preachers in the 19th century wrote. And it's actually very difficult to find. It's not difficult to find preachers and commentators writing about marriage and sex in the 17th century or even the 16th century. It's difficult to find writers writing about it in the 19th century. The Victorian era, in fact, women during pregnancy were largely kept out of sight in the Victorian period. It was seen as just not done, socially inappropriate. Because there was some sense, because of the infection of actually of Greek philosophy, of the thinking of the Enlightenment that had impacted the Victorian age, there was a certain sense that there was something not right about the gift of sexuality. But God creates in Scripture the marriage relationship, and He created sex and intended it to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And we have a parodying in popular culture of this subject as it's portrayed in Scripture. So it's interesting when you read some of the social commentators who are coming from the humanistic perspective, and they are writing about their new vision of sexuality for society, which basically includes anything. They parody the Christian view by saying things like that original sin or the forbidden fruit was sex in the Bible. I've regularly read commentators who suggest this. This is not true, of course. In fact, God had already told our first parents to go forth and multiply before the moment of the taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some have suggested that theologians said that sex is part of the curse, which it is not. In fact, quite the contrary, throughout Scripture, we see a strong and healthy emphasis upon the goodness, the glory, and the mystery of sexuality and the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. In fact, the whole Song of Solomon, which some interpreters have tried to allegorize away completely into a picture purely of Christ and his church and so on, which there may be very valid types there that can be used, actually is a romantic love poem between a husband and a wife. It's a relationship there filled with romance and passion. So God made us clearly as sexual beings. This is clear from Genesis 1, 27 through 28 and 31. He gave the gift of sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. God is not anti-sex in any way, shape, or form. Neither is this dirty, a dirty necessity purely for the task of procreation. But it's an expression, actually, of unity, physical, emotional, spiritual union that cements the covenant relationship that exists between a man and a woman in marriage. That's its meaning, that's its purpose in Scripture. And the writer of Proverbs warns young men, young people, we all need the warning, to flee from sexual immorality. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 to the church. Because in fact, at the church in Corinth, as you read from chapter 6, verse 1, there were things going on in the church that Paul said, not even the pagans do. And they're tolerated amongst you, he says. It is unequivocal in Scripture, and it's clarified by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, that marriage is an exclusive, covenantal, lifelong, bi-unitary community of fidelity between a husband and a wife that is sealed in physical intercourse. And Jesus adds to this in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. Let no one separate. I've performed quite a few marriages here now at Westminster, and this is part of the marriage ceremony. If you think back to your wedding, if you're married here today, think back to the vows that you made, the things that the minister said. At least that's if you didn't write your own vows, which is increasingly popular today. Well, I think vows, the vows that we make, are critically important. Covenants are made through vows. So here we have an inescapable vision of marriage in Scripture. It is there. The definition of the family is there. Now, the key idea in marriage is troth. Troth. You know, we have this old word that we don't use so much anymore, betrothal. Betrothal. That little word there, troth, means loyalty, trust, devotion, faithfulness. In fact, if you go back to the prayer book, the old prayer book, if you had a prayer book wedding, I think ours was a prayer book wedding, wasn't it, love, pretty much? Slightly modified. It was the new prayer book. We say at the end there, and I give thee my troth. It's faithfulness, devotion. This is the bond of love or troth that actually makes a marriage. Faithfulness, fidelity, devotion, loyalty. And so Scripture gives us the biblical norm, which is monogamy. One woman with one man for life. Now, it is true that there are descriptions in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of other arrangements that are not monogamous. There are descriptions of the levirate. There are descriptions of polygamy. We have to understand, first of all, that there were social reasons why, very often, a man would, at the death of his brother, marry his brother's wife. That was actually to make her a kin, a member of the family, so that she could inherit. It was actually a form of welfare. It was social welfare. So first of all, we do need to understand the context. Legally, when you married, you were making a woman actually your sister under law. so that she could be an heir of your estate, of your money, and so on and so forth. But there are descriptions of other relationships, but those relationships, including the relationships of King Solomon, who didn't take his own advice, are not endorsed by God. In fact, Solomon is judged for his rebellion, and his kingdom is divided. So we have to distinguish between description and prescription in Scripture. Certain relationships are described, but they are not condoned. And even the issue of divorce, which Jesus says was permitted because of hardness of heart, our Lord points out, was not the intention with respect to permitting divorce. The goal was not so that you could have easy divorce. It was there because of serious covenant violations, not so you could just give your wife a certificate and say, I'm bored, which was what was going on even in the time of our Lord amongst those who claimed to be the people of God. Polygamy was always frowned upon and it was punished by God. And Scripture takes a dim view of all forms of infidelity and adultery and even of divorce unless it is associated with serious covenant violations. So one of the challenges in relationships today, in modern marriage even, is that some people in their own hearts leave room in their thinking from the very beginning of ending the relationship. You know, you can't stumble past a grocery store's magazine stand without becoming an expert on prenuptial agreements. Because the rich and the celebrities who get married in the public eye, of course, have these highly detailed prenups because they're so scared about their vulnerability to litigation, because marriage is not seen as that binding covenant anymore. People often do not go into the marriage relationship seeing it as one of fidelity and faithfulness. They see it as one in which you just leave yourself freedom and loopholes to get out of it if you get bored or if your partner doesn't please you anymore in some way or another. Giving freedom, a so-called freedom, as an option to get out of the relationship. Marriage is then haunted by the specter of selfish distrust. But only when truth is central to a marriage can it become truly free and what God intends it to be. Marriage in the Guinness Book of Records actually is under the section Human Achievements. But marriage isn't a human idea even. And this is the main problem that we face in our culture today with the view that is propagated about marriage. It's seen as sociologically developed. We have the notion of an evolutionary past into the dim, distant past when at some point in time our grunting ancestors decided that some form of special agreement between two animal partners was more favorable for survival. And so we have this notion of sociological development of marriage, that it wasn't God's institution, it wasn't God's idea. We're told this week in the Globe and Mail by Michael Ignatieff that the state defines all law anyway and is the only sovereign. Well, not according to the Christian faith, not according to most of Western history. God is sovereign and he defines what law is, what marriage is, what truth is. And he's defined marriage for us and made it abundantly clear that it isn't a human invention. It predates the law of Moses. Moses republishes God's design for marriage in the seventh commandment, which is, "You shall not commit adultery." He's just republishing God's purpose for marriage. And God warns against it here in the book of Proverbs and warns all young people especially against sexual license because it breaks God's word of troth and destroys mutual freedom. And the end, says the writer of Proverbs, is misery. Not joy, not freedom, not the promised highs. But actually, the fruit is misery. Marriage is not defined by the arbitrary whims of people, But under God, a husband and a wife are duty bound to live by this norm. And the intercourse of marriage is economic, it's aesthetic, it's educational, it's social, it's confessional. That's why Scripture says, do not be unequally yoked to non-believers, because it's confessional also. And physical intercourse seals the rest. Now, just a comment for the unmarried and the single here. Scripture has much to say about this issue of marriage because it is the basic institution of every human society, and it's there also for the propagation of the race, to be fruitful, to have families. That's, we recognize God's biblical norm. But at the same time, sexual intimacy is not the entertainment industry's essential mysterious pleasure without which life is unmitigated misery, which really is the idea that is propagated by our culture. That there is somehow happiness and joy are impossible without a full expression of sex. We're also really led to believe that the sex drive is uncontrollable, especially for men, and that it must be satisfied as though we're animals, not human beings. Neither is it something which our culture tells us today that it's a like a sweet delicacy which you need to try out in various flavors and to make sure that you get the right match and so on. In fact, Jenny and I, some years ago, went on television in England because one of the leading politicians at the time had made this very public statement. She was in government. She'd made a very public statement that she said she would be horrified, was her terminology, if her daughter got married as a virgin. Horrified. And Good Morning Television was looking for a couple of virgins who were getting married to see if this was in fact the case. So we ended up on national TV as the GMTV Virgins because Jenny at that time was working for a woman who was writing for the Daily Telegraph. And we were interviewed on national television on why on earth anybody who was normal and looked reasonably normal would actually be a virgin when they got married. Interestingly enough, of all the people, the many friends that came to our wedding who were not Christians, they love it when they see a Christian wedding because there is something about it which they say in their own hearts, that their hearts testify to the fact that somehow this is God's norm. This is what it should be. A mentality that says that this is just something that's a bit like going to the gym leads to pain and misery and shame and emotional and spiritual emptiness. But actually, in Scripture, we should add that singleness and celibacy, both by the Lord Jesus and by the Apostle Paul, is praised as a valid and a godly way of life for those who can receive it. And this is very important. That tells us something very important, that you can be a fulfilled Christian and a fulfilled human being and yet not be in a sexually active relationship. Actually, we're creatures made in the image of God, and as Augustine said, Augustine, who himself was highly sexually promiscuous before his conversion, he said this, "You have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." It's only in God that the deepest needs of the human person are met. And so there is great value in a single and a celibate life for those, Jesus says, who can receive this. It's important to realize then that God regards sexual union as the final expression of troth, and therefore is legitimate only in marriage. The sleeping around which the book of Proverbs describes and Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6 are in God's eyes an abuse of this covenantal gift, and it's an unlawful, it's a lawless use of other people. In fact, Paul tells us that we are actually joining ourselves to another in an act that God intended as a sacred consummation of betrothal. We're actually joining ourselves to somebody else and taking that which is, you see, actually most of our problem today with failing to see the significance of all of this is that we do not see sexuality as sacred anymore. We don't see marriage as sacred. It's the devaluing of these things. People think that Christians don't value these things. The opposite is true. Life is sacred, hence we protect life. Sexuality is sacred, hence we protect marriage. It's their value that makes them so worthy of protection. And those protections, of course, have evaporated over the last 50 years in the law in this country, because we no longer value it the way we did. Fornication, then, whether before or after marriage, is serious to God because it's an expression of disdain for the sacredness of the one flesh intention. And it's the abuse, Paul says, of oneself, your own body. He says it's the sin against your own body as well as an abuse against another. And it has physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences, the end of which, even though for a time sin is pleasurable, Scripture says, ends in misery. And we have to see clearly that God is opposed to sin as a violation of his troth, his faithfulness to us, his faithfulness to himself in the eternal relationship of the Trinity is where all troth and faithfulness and devotion begins. It not only violates his character, it actually is opposed to our own good and happiness. That's why the writer of Proverbs in 29:18 says, but blessed or happy is he who keeps the law. That's who the happy and blessed person is, not the person who abuses God's truth, but one who keeps it. And so Paul warns us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 16, the body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is says the two shall be one flesh. So Paul here is trying to help the Corinthian church understand the significance of what is happening in this common pagan practice that's all around the church, and what he says is even taking place within the church. He says you have to understand the significance of it. You're joining yourself to someone. And this isn't a recreational game, it's not entertainment, it's a serious matter. It's functionally, he says, as a betrothal. Functionally. This is established again, actually, in the Old Testament, because God commands men who have seduced and slept with women outside of marriage to marry them in the Jewish Commonwealth. In fact, if the father would accept it, they had to pay a dowry, a very significant one, and care for that woman for the rest of their life. And part of the reason for that, of course, was that in a culture that honors the law of God and marriage is valued, those violations would mean that there would be every possibility that that woman would, from there on, not be seen as an attractive partner and therefore be condemned to poverty. So there was social consequences to this, especially here in the Hebrew Commonwealth. And God protects vulnerable women in this context from this sort of abuse. Marriage is a moral bond, not just a legal or ecclesiastical bond. Neither is it simply ecclesiastical or legal in its intentional orientation. It's not simply for procreation, it's not simply for tax relief, although that's evaporated anyway, hasn't it? You see, if you think about what's happened in our culture, every incentive to marriage, faithful marriage, is being removed. Although, of course, they're trying to bribe people to have children now in Quebec and in France, because we're not having any children because we don't value marriage. And people in uncommitted relationships don't want children. No surprise there. So we're facing what demographers call the demographic winter, where we haven't got enough children to even pay the taxes anymore, who are going to be gainfully employed in the next generation to underwrite our pensions and the rest of our welfare. This is a crisis facing Europe, and it is facing Canada very, very soon. Who's going to live in all the houses the boomers built? Why do you think 40-odd schools have been closed in Toronto over these past few years? There's no children to go to school. That's because family has been attacked. Marriage has been undermined. I could go on, but you know I can rattle on about those things endlessly. I shall restrain myself. It's not simply an ecclesiastical remedy for sin either, although marriage is that. Paul says each man should have his own wife because of sexual immorality. It's not just a contract where rights are given to one another's body, although marriage is that also. Rather, in fact, it's interesting, a minister does not actually marry a man and a woman. What a minister does, what I do when I marry a couple in this church, is I acknowledge that in the vows that the couple make to each other, God has married them. God has witnessed it. It's before God. And the community, the reason we invite guests to a wedding, if you're not stingy, is that they can join in witnessing and celebrating this troth, this new unity. When you actually stop and think about the meaning of marriage, it is a total marvel. God marries the couple because of their vows. The community witnesses it. The state usually ratifies it and recognizes it as well. And the support of all is called upon in sharing the joy and support of the couple that has come together in this new union. And as such, marriage in Scripture is a precious gift, the writer of Hebrews says, to be honored by all, to be held in high honor. And it represents the character of God and is descriptive of His love for us. In fact, marriage in the Bible becomes a metaphor for the relationship between God and His people. You know this. A metaphor for the relationship between Christ and His church. A metaphor for the relationship, the covenantal love that God has for His covenant children. And we see this graphically portrayed in Hosea, of course, where Hosea is made to marry a prostitute and take her back repeatedly after infidelity, and God says that's what it's like being the God of Israel. It's like being married to an unfaithful wife. I have to take her back all the time, and she robs me consistently of troth, of faithfulness. He's teaching the prophet Hosea what it's like to be God, wed to an unfaithful people. Interestingly enough as well, wedding feasts are the symbolic setting in the New Testament for the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? The kingdom of God is pictured as a wedding feast. And in fact, in Jewish culture, this is interesting too to me. If you were walking through the streets of Judea and you were in a funeral procession, so you've gone to a funeral, and you're following the funeral procession through the streets. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, if a wedding party came by, a wedding celebration, somehow coalesced and came by, you were obligated to join the wedding celebration and party for a short distance before rejoining the funeral. Because life and marriage took precedence even over death. I think that is a very interesting thing. The wedding feast is pictured as a symbol of the kingdom of God, the unity of Christ with His church, and the celebration of that troth, that fidelity, that permanent now unity between Christ and His church. One commentator, Mike Mason, says this. He says, a good Christian marriage is more than a religious metaphor, it is first a tangible and visible and most glorious fruit of the kingdom of God. A good Christian marriage is more than a religious metaphor. It is first a tangible and visible and most glorious fruit of the kingdom of God. Adam said, didn't he, to Eve, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And we read there, "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." And Paul says, this is a great mystery. Think about this for a moment. Consider the sublime character and the mystery of marriage, its unity and diversity, its freedom in the bonds of love, sameness and otherness. Again, Mike Mason says this. Listen to this very important statement. This is a blood tie, marriage he's talking about. An affinity of the heart in every sense. It is as if we discover an actual kinship with the one we love, which the marriage ceremony serves to make official. To be married is to have found in a total stranger a near and long-lost relative, a true blood relative, even closer to us than our father or mother. Isn't that the case? That in the marriage relationship, it is stronger even than the bonds of parents to children. That is a mystery. And it is this unity, this one flesh troth, that makes marriage so sacred and the family so protected in Scripture. And as the family decays, so society decays with it, inescapably. Now, that all sounds very grand. All sounds very ideal, you might say. And of course it is. It's God's ideal. We live in a fallen and a broken world, and we're all sinners. And here we're all sinners saved by grace from any number of backgrounds and lifestyles, disappointments, sorrows, and so on. And we live in a world which militates very strongly against the disciplines of Proverbs 5. How can a young man, the writer of Proverbs asks, keep his way pure? Well, he tells us there only by diligence in terms of the word of God. We live in a world of temptation that's more visible, more accessible than any other point in history. That's true. It's more visible, more accessible probably today than even in Greek culture, because then you at least had to go out and visit one of these theaters. Whereas today, people have unrestricted access to all of these things in their own homes at the push of a button. The internet superhighway, the magazines, the billboards, everything assaults us with this perverted vision of sexuality. And what happens is that whether you and I realize it or not, we become progressively desensitized both to the sanctity of sex and the seriousness of sexual sin with it. Because once you're desensitized to the sacredness and value of it, you cease to see the correlation with the significance and seriousness of it. And so, to be fair to many young people today, many of them are growing up in churches where they never hear this preached about, where this is never clearly articulated or spoken, where it's not been modeled in their family lives, and where they are surrounded by this continuous assault on their senses. And where increasingly they read so-called evangelical scholars telling them that pretty much anything is okay anyway, so long as you feel loving towards the person. As though love and morality and ethics, love and law, have nothing in common with one another. This means that unless we hold the consequences of infidelity and impurity consistently before our minds, we find ourselves at a loss to understand what the big deal is. I've often had Christian young people come to me and say, well, you know, on apologetics training weekends, they're coming to learn how to defend the faith, And they're asking me, well, surely it's okay to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend as long as you love each other, isn't it? And I've spoken to pastors. I've addressed pastors and spoken to them and asked them what they are teaching the young people in their churches. Oh, well, we just leave the Holy Spirit to convict about that. So the Holy Spirit is no longer connected to his word. It's just about feelings. Well, Jesus warns us, doesn't he, that what we see and then nurture, we've just dealt with the Sermon on the Mount for almost a year, in our hearts, what we nurture in our hearts, what we see, can be incredibly damaging because it leads on to an attitude of lust with a desire to have that he says is as the act itself. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust, that is with actually an intention to have her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so in a visual culture, this is a constant battle. Battle, though, we have to win if we're not to ruin ourselves and others. Solomon illustrates this point here in Proverbs 5. And he highlights here the nature of all temptation. He says, Proverbs 5, "For the lips of the loose woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." That's the nature of all temptation, isn't it? It drips honey, it looks smoother than oil. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Well, that is a potent image. In the end, it's bitter as wormwood, it's sharp as a two-edged sword. The opposite of wisdom, the virtuous woman, is expressed as this lack of troth, this infidelity, this immorality. It's folly. It's not just that it's wrong, it's madness. It's folly. Well, we've considered God's purpose for sexuality, its true place in marriage, how sacred it is. Let's consider just for a moment the consequences of it. And I'll touch on these just very, very briefly in 3 minutes. The primary issue is that all forms of infidelity within or before or outside of marriage lack this essential characteristic which makes it safe. Troth, devotion, faithfulness, commitment, truthfulness, fidelity. Where it's not based on an exclusive binding commitment, there is only danger everywhere. That's why there is actually no such thing as casual sex. We talk about casual sex, but it's never actually casual. Because there are consequences. Physical, emotional, spiritual. Of course, there are health risks involved with all infidelity. More than one partner is, of course, multiple partners. And one of the biggest problems that we're facing today, socially, is sexually transmitted disease. In fact, in Britain, between 1998 and 1999, there was a 25% increase. Today, this is pandemic in almost all Western countries. There's a pandemic of sexually transmitted diseases. It's one of the reasons why God, it's one of the reasons why God tells us where we can best prosper and flourish and enjoy life in the marriage relationship. It's not restricted to certain communities anymore, even AIDS. It's widespread, as you all know. Then there is the problem of unwanted pregnancies, which is another major problem. To our disgrace, Britain has the highest rate of teenage pregnancy in Europe. I'm not sure what the figure is for Canada, and I didn't have time to check it this week. But you can be sure it's high. How is it that a culture like England's, like Britain, could lead all Europe in teenage pregnancy today? That, of course, leads to unwanted pregnancy, which leads to murder, to abortions. 100,000 is it a year here in Canada? 200,000 a year in Britain? Those are the ones we know about. Where lives are terminated because of irresponsibility and unfaithfulness, infidelity, sexual immorality. And lives are lost. In fact, in the Russian Federation, I believe it was in the year 2000, there were more abortions than there were live births. Furthermore, immorality and infidelity penalizes men and women because it's a disregard for one's neighbor. Sexuality and its expression, especially for women, has an inbuilt need for commitment. And when unscrupulous people move on through boredom, people are used up and cast aside. Society makes harsher judgments, of course, usually on women in this regard, or that is progressively even changing. You know, when I was in school, you know, if you were a lad about town, as it were, you were a stud. You were the model man, the irresponsible male. And that is for many still today the ideal man. He is the cowboy. He's the playboy. The irresponsible youth who is in his, even into his 40s, he can't get married, he can't be responsible, he doesn't want to raise children. The ideal man, the George Clooney's of the Toronto Film Festival, doesn't commit, too cool for commitment. And that's actually a virtue because, of course, he's not got one of those hollow Hollywood marriages. He just, you know, goes with the flow. Well, that's the model man of our time in across the board, culturally. The idealized man is the playboy. Interestingly enough, all of these things are very bad for sexual fulfillment because love, companionship, and commitment, which never feature highly here and leave all their emotional scars. In surveys, married couples say that they're most fulfilled after 10 or even 20 years of marriage. Non-marital expressions of sexual intimacy defraud all of its participants in the end because of the distance that's always between the people. There's no lasting, satisfying intimacy. There's no security. There's no commitment. And finally, non-troth sexuality distorts the male-female relationship because people are using one another in the end, and it's rooted in selfishness. You see, how do you begin to experience the miracle of another person if you're never committed to that person? It's like just reading the 2-paragraph review rather than reading the book. You never actually get to know the individual. There's no lasting commitment to that person. It's just a consumer item. It's all selfish. It's just lust. And we shouldn't pretend, friends, that it's really anything else. Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of us. But we are now, St. Paul says, new creatures. The old is gone. The new has come. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 6. You were washed. You were sanctified, verse 11. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What an amazing thing that is. That what we once were is no longer what is relevant. We've been singing this morning about the blood of Christ. We've been praying about it. We've been celebrating the cleansing work of the blood of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which takes all the brokenness and ruin and disaster of the past and gives us new life. But notice Paul is emphasizing the past tense here. Such were some of you. He's trying to remind the Corinthians, this is what it means now to be a child of God. Flee sexual immorality. That's what you were, but this is what you now are. Proverbs 5, verses 12 through 14 gives us this counsel. You say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. Well, that's what God's word does, doesn't it? It disciplines us. The Lord disciplines those he loves. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, because of course we're all on a level, aren't we, with our teachers? It's all equalitarian now. We're on a level with our parents. I despised the voice of my teachers, or I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. That's the congregation of the people of God. And so the scripture calls on us not to despise teaching, instruction, and discipline, but to take it to heart, because it's for our benefit, it's for our good, it's for life and health and peace. That's what it's for. We also read in verses 20 through 23, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, first and foremost, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray." You know, it's possible to lead our lives into utter ruin because of a lack of discipline. And yet our lives are ever before the Lord. He ponders our ways. So the calling and the challenge is to put these things into practice. Especially young people here today. It's not just for those who are already married. It's for those of us who are not yet married. Hoping to be married, perhaps. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has told us, St. Paul tells us, God's word tells us, not just some culturally bound bit of advice from the first century that we can dismiss because we're now red letter Christians, whatever that means. All scripture is God breathed, all of it. And Paul tells us we are united with him, one spirit with Christ. We can't take these vessels. Made by God, and Paul says critically, redeemed by him. Notice, you are not your own, says Paul, you are bought with a price. I am not autonomous. Now, of course, I know that that is the very thing that we insist upon, that we want to be the preeminent thing in our lives, that we are autonomous, we're our own, we will do what we like, when we like, when we want to do it. Nobody's going to tell us otherwise. Well, Paul says, you're not your own. You've been created by God and you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So honor God with your body. Honor God. There's no separation here between you can't be honoring God in the spirit, hands waving before the Lord, and dishonoring God in our bodies in the same breath. Honor God, he says, with your body. And this will be for our blessing. It will be for our good. It will be for our joy. Don't ruin yourself. I've seen members of my own family, my own extended family, ruined and ruining their lives through a lack of discipline and an unwillingness to receive the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Paul tells us our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and we are to be living sacrifices. If we are joined to Christ, how can we be joined, Paul says, to a prostitute? How can we be joined to sexual immorality if we are joined and one with the Lord Jesus Christ? So honor God with our bodies. This will be for your good, for your joy, for our blessing as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that you have given us your troth in the Lord Jesus Christ, a promise of faithfulness, fidelity, that you are true to your covenant always, day after day after day. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus, that you renew your covenant with us time and again, that though we were sinners, Christ died for us. What a joy and wonder it is to know, Lord Jesus, that today such were some of us. We know that many of us were caught up in all manner of sin, but you have redeemed us. You have called us by name, and we belong to you. And that your Spirit now lives and dwells in us and calls us and enables us and equips us to live a life of fidelity, of purity, where we honor you with our lives, with our bodies, with our souls, with our spirits, where we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Lord, we know you have said these things not to bring misery to us, but to bring us joy. You have said these things that we might be the blessed of God. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be a people that honors your name in the midst of the congregation, that is an example to the world around us. And the people, when they look at your church, will see a people of joy, of strength, of health, a people of obedience who live in the blessing of the Almighty God. We thank you for the richness of your covenant. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of singleness. Help us to honor you in whatever state in which you have called us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.